just so strange. You're all sitting together. When I did the retreat last weekend, when we went first into the auditorium, it was in, I flew into Charlotte and drove into North Carolina. Then I went into South Carolina or vice versa. I don't even remember. But the women were all scattered everywhere in the auditorium. And the lady who was in charge of the retreat, she stood up and she made every single one of them. I mean, everyone. And she wouldn't stop until she got them all in, all in one place for me. And I mean, I know how it feels to have everybody at one place. It's just so much easier when you're sharing to be able to keep your eyes here instead of, you know, if there's somebody over here, but the majority is here, you don't want to not, you know, include them, and so it just makes it easier. But here we are, because I was thinking, wow, yeah, we should do that with the women's group, because, you know, usually they are a little over to one end, or, you know, some of them are backseaters, and always the front's empty. But it's wonderful just to come in and see everybody right here in this particular place. So, good morning. It's good to be back with you. Just settling back in. I don't know what it is. I think it was because at the weekend I never stopped talking. And I think my throat is just a little raw, a little red. And so I'm sorry if I'm going to keep just clearing my throat. But did you love the lesson this week? And as Linda's talking about helping with Amy, just like, it's what a great opportunity in helping with the women's retreat for servanthood, just to be serving. And I think this, to me, was a lot of what I got out of this. And I could have gone in a whole direction on servanthood. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, it would be probably a wonderful thing. I was just, these were just my thoughts of doing a women's few weeks, maybe a 6-week slot on where we just go through what really matters. What's the most important thing for us to always have in our life, like faith, servanthood, just all these different things that we can go through and just realize once again, you know, remember things that maybe we've gone through, but to just kind of package it and focus just on what does it mean to be a servant? What does it mean to love? To love one another? What does it mean to forgive? All those different things that are so essential for all of us as we go through our journey on this earth. And so that's what came out of doing this lesson this week. And I don't know if you have heard that song on the radio with Billy Graham. How many of you have heard of it? Oh, come. Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4. I was crying coming in here this morning. It is, you have to hear it. It's like you want to go, yes! And don't you love songs that make you go like that? So, oh, it was fabulous. It was just wonderful. It was just all that the Lord has done. As Billy, you hear Billy Graham as he's preaching the gospel. It just reminded me of just how much he's done for us. And it thrills your heart. And, oh, and then the guy comes in singing. I don't know who he is, but, oh, it's incredible. You got to listen to that. Okay, if you haven't already, turn to Luke 17. And our scriptures for this particular lesson were starting from verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, Having a servant ploughing or tending sheep will say to him when he comes in from the fields, 'Come at once and sit down to eat.' But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that commanded him? I think not. So, likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" We might ask ourselves a question. Why did the disciples ask Jesus to increase their faith? If we look back to the beginning of the chapter, we see that Jesus brings a warning to his disciples in verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, and that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins again against you 7 times a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you and says, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Jesus wants to address a certain attitude many had then and many have today, an attitude that says, "What I do is my own business," an attitude of, "I'm not responsible to anyone else." But as believers, we must recognize that our life and how we live has its influence on others. I think the Lord is awakening a sense of responsibility to other believers by his words here. Yes, we live in a fallen world. There are so many temptations out there, so many influences around us. But just because it's all out there, we mustn't make that an excuse for becoming a channel of sin. The word offenses means occasions to stumble or a stumbling block. The Greek word gives us our English word scandalize or scandalon, and it originally referred to the stick that tripped a snare or a trap, kind of like what I was thinking of is a mouse trap. Yes, offenses do come, that's life, but woe to him through whom they come. First, we know that it's inevitable that they'll come. Secondly, there is a responsibility from whom they come. Inevitability doesn't remove responsibility. You and I don't have to be the channel of someone else's downfall. We don't have to cause someone to stumble. We might think, and I know many do, "Well, I have liberty. I can do this or I can do that." But they might not. Notice these words are addressed to Christians, to his disciples. It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then he should offend one of these little ones. Thanks, Jerry. Water would be good. Thank you. A millstone. I read somewhere where it says it would be kind of like having a pair of concrete shoes on and thrown into the sea. We are to be stepping stones, not stumbling blocks. And so take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," Jesus said, "You shall forgive him." So he's saying we must thank you, must take heed to ourselves. How you properly influence another person, how you don't cause them to stumble, it is by taking heed to yourself. That's always the place to start. We have to start to learn to forgive. We had a wonderful lesson on that last week. As you know, I was unable to be here on Friday, but I did go on Tuesday evening, and it was a great lesson on forgiveness. But it's not always easy to put into practice in the area of forgiveness. And that's probably what was going through the minds of his disciples. There must have been a great pressure because of these demands, the need to be responsible to others, to recognize the power of their influence over others, then this tremendous requirement to be forgiving towards brothers and sisters in the Lord. They must have been feeling a great sense of weakness and inadequacy on their part. Wow, how are we going to do this? And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. If we're to live this kind of a life, then we need more faith. They are correct in that. They cannot live, and we cannot live, unless we're walking in fellowship with the Lord. It's only the Lord's life in and through us that can give us the right kind of reactions to these situations that the Lord had been speaking about. But they are wrong about their understanding of the nature of faith. They were thinking of faith in measurable amounts, like, give us more faith, Lord. Top up our faith. Pour into us more faith. This is when Jesus introduces to us this parable. But before we go into the parable, maybe we should look at what is faith. What is faith? We know the scriptures teach us from Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Another scripture, Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, what? Romans 10:7. So then, faith comes by and the word faith in the Greek term means to trust or firm persuasion. The corresponding verb means to believe. Faith is a total dependence on God and a willingness to do his will. Faith isn't something we put on as a show for others to see. It's complete, humble obedience to God's will, readiness to do whatever he calls us to do. The amount of faith isn't as important as the right kind of faith. Faith in our all-powerful God. It's not for us to conjure up an increase of faith, but instead, faith opens the way for God to act out of his limitless resources. So in response to their asking Jesus for an increase of faith, he begins to tell them in a parable what the right kind of faith is. Jesus is speaking about the key, I believe, of faith is not offending others. Faith is the key to forgiving others. And faith is the key to loving others. And faith is the key to obedience. And so the Lord says in verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Notice he didn't say, if you had faith as a grain of sand, the mustard seed and a grain of sand, what do they have in common? They are both tiny. What is significant about a mustard seed? Well, it's alive and it's growing. Like a tiny seed, a small amount of genuine faith in God will take root and grow. almost invisible at first, it will begin to spread first under the ground and then visibly. Although each change will be gradual and imperceptible, soon this faith will have produced major results that will uproot and destroy competing loyalties. We don't need more faith. A tiny seed of faith, if it's cultivated, will grow. If you have a living faith, no matter how small, you will not stumble others, you will love others, and in your obedience, you will forgive others. And then Jesus asks a rhetorical question as he turns our focus on obedience and humility. He says in verse 7, "And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." You see, a servant knew his place. In that culture, slaves had a very simple job description: do everything your master commands, period. Slaves didn't give orders, they took orders. They didn't negotiate with the power, with the owner, what their privileges and perks would be. They didn't join the slave union to get better working conditions or wages. They were not free to say, "I don't like doing windows, so I'm not going to do them." Slaves had to obey. After a hard day out in the fields, they didn't expect their owners to have their dinner on the table. They expected to come in and serve their master. And they didn't expect him to thank them for all the hard work that they'd done all day long. It was their duty to serve him. And as I was going through this, I thought, it's kind of like a wife and a mom. It's kind of like what we do all the time. I remember one time when I lived in England, someone telling me that they get mad with God. They said, it's okay to get mad with God. And I remember thinking, I don't think so. That does not sound right to me. Now, we know that David sometimes poured his heart out to God in his complaint, how his enemies were treating him. I think, however, there is a right way to express how we're feeling before our holy and sovereign God. We must remember at all times our lowly position before him. He owes us nothing. We owe him everything. Our attitude should be one of humility. Verse 10, "So likewise you," that's me and you, "when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" The word "unprofitable" there means without need. No one owes him anything. Did you know that the word "servant" in one form or another is used over 1,000 times in the Bible? And that means it's a very big deal to God. And it should be to you and I as well. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, God refers to Moses with these words: "My servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house." Abraham, David, and Job are all called servants, my servants, by God. When Paul, James, Peter, and Jude introduced themselves in their letters, the first thing they did was to identify themselves as servants. Here's just a few. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jude 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. So you likewise. All commands, especially forgiveness. It's our duty to do this. When you and I gave our life to the Lord, we voluntarily gave him our lives to become his servants. He has commands for me, for you, and he expects us to obey. When we obey, we should never expect a thank you. We just do what any servant would do. And as his servants, we must be aware lest we have a wrong attitude towards our duties. There are two extremes to avoid. First of all, merely doing our duty in a slavish way because we have to. Kind of reminded me of the prodigals, the parable that we went, the elder brother. Or doing our duty because we hope to gain a reward. The proper attitude for any Christian service is found in Ephesians 6:6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. If we have obeyed God, we have only done our duty, and we should regard it as a privilege. Do you sometimes feel that you deserve extra credit for serving God? Remember, obedience is not doing something extra. It's all our duty. It's something we are supposed to do. Now, Jesus in these parables, as we go through it, is not rendering our service to him as useless or meaningless, nor is he doing away with rewards. He's simply showing us what our attitude should be as we serve him and his people. I have a wonderful quote by William M. Taylor, but it's kind of wordy, so I want you to really listen to it. He says about this particular parable, although the parable at first sight may seem to present God to us in a repulsive light as a mere slave master, we see now that we have got to the end of it, that we can comply with its requirements only when we attain to the apprehension of his love. Thus, the parable has at its unseen foundation, all the while, the very grace which it appears to ignore. I cannot say I am an unprofitable servant until I am a redeemed woman. And when a redeemed woman, I am no longer a mere servant, but a daughter, working for love, and not simply from a sense of duty. Isn't that the truth? I love what Spurgeon says. He says, a little faith can accomplish great things, but great faith can accomplish even greater things. What matters most is what our faith is in, the object of our faith. The eye cannot see itself. Did you ever see your own eye? In a mirror, you may have done so, but that was only a reflection of it. And you may, in like manner, see the evidence of your faith, but you cannot look at the faith itself. Faith looks away to itself, to the object of faith, even to Christ. And I picked this up this morning just before I came out. It says, I don't want to leave it there because I think that unless that's balanced, servanthood, faith with the Lord, it kind of can get a wrong view of the Lord. But like I was saying, the Lord is teaching us about our attitude. And then it ends, and I love this particular scripture. It's Luke Chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. This is the kind of attitude we should have. Let your loins be girded and your lamps burning. And be like women who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at his table, and he will come and serve them. Don't you love that? There is going to come a time when the Lord will serve us. And I don't even, that's not what I think about, but thinking about this and how we love and obey the Lord in obedience because we trust him, we have faith in him and his word, that one day he will serve us. So it should be our joy to serve the Lord. Looking forward to that day when we will be with him. And he will welcome us home with a well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, so much truth, so much to apply to our lives. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be able to walk this walk in a way that would be pleasing to you, Lord. Help us always to live a life, Lord, that would bring you pleasure. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to walk these truths out in our everyday life as we look to you, Lord, because it's only through you that we could ever accomplish anything. We can do nothing in of ourselves, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Strengthen us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.